Please be seated. You know, something tells me I might have picked the wrong Sunday to try our new hour-long sermon pattern here, but, you know, we'll push on through. We are this morning, as we've said a number of times today, we're in the second week of Advent, and Advent is this time at the end of the year, those four Sundays leading up to Christmas, when the world, the Christian world, pauses to remember the coming of our Savior. And in one sense, we put ourselves in the shoes of those who were longing for the first coming of the Savior, which we celebrate at Christmas. But we too are a people who long. We are waiting for the second coming of our Savior. So it is a time of waiting and longing as we think about the first coming and look ahead to the second coming of Jesus. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to be reading the passage of Zechariah's words of prophecy. This is in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. You'll find that on page 856 of your pew Bibles if you're using one. But just to give you a little bit of background, Zechariah was a priest, and like the other priests, he did a time of service. It was his rotation in Jerusalem at the temple. When he was performing his service in the temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that he and his wife Elizabeth, who were older and she has been barren, that she would give birth to a son and that he was to name that son John. Zechariah had trouble believing Gabriel, and Gabriel said, "Well, this will be a sign to you. You will not speak until that child is born." And he comes out from his time at the temple before the people, and he can't speak. And then 9 months later, in chapter 1 here, we see right above this, John being born, and still Zechariah can't speak. In fact, he doesn't speak until 8 days later when his son John is going to be circumcised. And at that point, that's when the naming happened, and the people there would have turned to Elizabeth and said, "What's this child to be named?" And she says, since Zechariah can't speak, and there may be some indication that maybe he also was deaf at this time, so he's sitting there in the background, and Elizabeth said, "His name's John." And they say, "Look, nobody in your family is named John." So they turn to Zechariah, and they're, you know, playing Pictionary or charades with him, and he gets a writing tablet, and he writes, his name is John, and he speaks the name John. And his mouth is opened after all these months, and his response is these words of prophecy and praise, which we've traditionally called a hymn. It's called in Latin the Benedictus. It begins with thanksgiving, that he gives thanksgiving to God. And so that's going to be our text for this morning. As we get ready to read the Benedictus, let's first come to our Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these words that are your words given to your servant Zechariah and recorded to us or for us by your servant Luke. And we pray, Lord, that even as we hear them, you would use them to do your good work in us, to call us to faith, to grow us in grace, to remind us of the promise that we have received in Jesus. So, Lord, we lift all these prayers to you in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. When I was in college, I took a couple art history classes. And one of the things that I remember is you see that the history of art, that before the Renaissance, people really struggled to understand perspective on a fresco, for example, on a painting, that things tended to look very flat. There was not much shadowing, and there was not much depth of field. And then in the Renaissance, artists began to really explore those areas. How do you bring depth, and how do you bring life into a painting? How do you transform it from something that simply looks flat on the canvas to something that has real life and depth? If you were to see some of the medieval paintings in Italy, for example, you'd see very flat-looking characters with these flat halos. Everything was a church scene. And everything was often in bright or pastel colors, but then with the Renaissance, as they learn how to use depth and shading, new things are opened up. And one of those new techniques that came about was a technique, and a painting technique called chiaroscuro, which means light dark. And now instead of just a light and flat canvas, there is one where the background color is very much darkness and blackness, and what you see now is a very dramatic pouring in of light into the darkness, making things stand out from a background of darkness. One of the Renaissance painter was a man named Caravaggio, and around 1600 he painted, one of his many paintings was called The Calling of Saint Matthew. And there's Jesus in this darkened room sitting before a table of tax collectors. And he's pointing over to the far end of the table. And over his head, there's sunlight streaming in from the window right over Jesus' head that begins to illuminate the tax collectors and, at the very end of the table, the man Matthew, who is being called by Jesus to follow him. The light just pours over him. What's happening there? In the midst of darkness, light is breaking through, and you see that on the canvas as even the light of Jesus breaks through into the life of Matthew. That kind of visual technique, that picture of light breaking into darkness, is a theme that pervades Scripture, and it's a theme that's right here at the end of Zechariah's hymn here, his Benedictus. You can breathe a sigh of relief. We're not going to go through every verse in his hymn. We're going to focus in on this image at the very end of those last couple verses, where we see darkness, pervasive darkness, and light breaking through. Verses 78 and 79. So just 2 points this morning. We're going to look at what Zechariah shows us here about seeing the light, and secondly, seeing by the light. So first, seeing the light. Zechariah speaks into a situation and to people who have known great darkness. People who have been most immediately under the thumb of Rome as Israel has been oppressed by them. We have a whole Bible full of the ways in which God's people have often been oppressed, and they were waiting. And Zechariah comes and speaks to those who know that life can be very dark. The background for Zechariah and the background for the whole world and for us ever since the fall of Adam and Eve is so often darkness as well. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible and about Christianity is that the Bible never tries to sidestep the fact that we live in a world that is often pervaded by darkness. It doesn't shy away from that fact. It deals with the very true and hard realities of life, that there is darkness here too, and we've all tasted it. Though maybe the flavor is different for some of it. The darkness of all kinds of things, depression, the darkness of disappointment, of loneliness, of discouragement, of tragedy, of death. The darkness maybe of seeing yourself accurately without the presence at the very same time of forgiveness and hope. Maybe the darkness that would represent for many of us what maybe is our darkest fear, that we would be known by others but not loved. And the Bible, of course, speaks into what is at the very center of the darkness for us, our deep condition of sin. Our passage wrestles with this. Look in verse 79 as Zechariah speaks these words. To whom? To those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is an image the Bible uses over and over again, and in some familiar passages too. Think about Psalm 23, which we think of, and rightly so, as a psalm of hope. But what does it say? I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Isaiah 9, verse 2, a passage read often at Christmas. The people who walked in darkness, who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. This picked up again in the New Testament, one place out of many. Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes that we were in the domain of darkness. So what do we do? What do you do in the face of struggle and the darkness of the world? I was in the grocery store the other day and saw a picture. It was like on a calendar's already being sold, but there's this calendar. And it had a picture of a woman in workout clothes. And the caption underneath it said, "Strong is the new pretty." As I thought about that, how much that captures, how do we respond to the darkness in our lives? So often it is we try to be strong and a little bit stronger so that we can stand in the face of it. But the problem is that as good as being in good physical health is for us, physical strength isn't enough. Because our darkness can't be fixed by more wall balls, by a lot of push-ups, by lifting more weight, by running more miles, by more spin classes, because the darkness doesn't care how strong you are. The answer to darkness isn't to be strong or pretty or clever or successful or admired or organized or more optimistic. The answer to our darkness, the only thing that can speak to it, is the presence of light. And that's what we find in our passage this morning. Not only the experience of darkness, but the coming of the light. Do you remember the first words that the Bible records on the first day of creation? Genesis chapter 1, the beginning were the heavens and the earth. But then what's the first act of creation? God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. What does Zechariah here say about what we so desperately need in the midst of the darkness of our world? Again, back to verse 78 and 79. "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." The light that Zechariah speaks of, that he says his son John will herald, is a light that had been promised and foretold all through Scripture. Again, Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have what? Have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Isaiah chapter 60 would have been in Zechariah's mind. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen by you, will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Zechariah is saying that his son, John, will be a herald of that light, will point people to the light, will call his people into the light. And that light that Zechariah speaks of, that breaks in for him and for us, first off, it's historical. Because the sunrise that is visiting from us from on high is the one that John proclaimed, Jesus the Messiah. That Jesus himself was the light that breaks in. Remember what Matthew says in chapter 4, speaking of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He quotes Isaiah. He says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." And here's how Matthew quotes it. "Those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Colossians chapter 1, "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." And maybe Jesus summing it up best in John chapter 8. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life."
Zechariah is speaking about this mission his son John has to proclaim the sunrise, the one who will in fact bring the light. John was very clear that it was not him, but the one he pointed to, Jesus himself. So there's this historical thing happening here. Zechariah is saying the sun is coming up. Light is breaking into the darkness. But that also has consequences for us if we're going to be people who know the light. That there is an experiential dimension to this if you're going to understand and experience what Zechariah is speaking about. It's not enough just to read this. It's not enough just to appreciate the imagery. It's not enough just to think, Renaissance art, how cool. Instead, we must go beyond that and know the light breaking into our own lives. So that means as we're sitting here this morning, it's not enough to grow up around Christian things. And it's not enough for Christianity and even this Christmas season simply to be a part of our cultural experience. We must be people who own up to the darkness that's not only around us, but the darkness that's actually in us as well. We must be people who look to the light who is Christ. Remember that scene of Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and what happens? Out of the darkness, the light shines and comes on him, and he gets up and he follows Jesus. Christ came to bring that kind of life, to bring healing, to bring forgiveness, to bring ultimate and utter change, to turn us around from the way we are going, to come now and follow him. Why does God do that? Why does he send light like this? Why does he send his son like this? Did you hear what Zechariah said about the motivation of our God? Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Do you hear how God is described there? Tender mercy. The Greek words there has to do with a mercy and a love that wells up from what is deepest in God. In Greek mind, that was described as being from the bowels. And thankfully, that's not how we think about it anymore. An American idiom, maybe from the depths of his heart, God loved us with tender mercy. That's what drives our Father here as he sheds the light on us. When you think of God the Father, is that who you think of? One who has this kind of tender mercy for you and for us. Well, let me put it another way. Even as you wrestle with darkness now, how would it change your experience to understand that in Christ, God is extending to you his tender mercy? That is what is on offer from our God through his Son. I've got a collection of sermons by John Calvin from Luke chapter 1 and 2, kind of Christmas theme sermons. And here's what he says about this verse. Consider how suspicious we are by nature, how lazy and indifferent, and what little real taste we have for the grace which God offers us. It only takes a fly to pass before our eyes for us to panic and to make us feel that there is no God in heaven to help us. We tremble like leaves on the bough or like reeds swaying in the wind. The slightest incident so fills us with despair that we lose heart, unsure which way to turn. Where would we be if we thought God's grace too weak to withstand the trials we face? The Holy Spirit then has something valuable to teach us here. Do you know that feeling when even sometimes the slightest thing comes along and you feel shaken to the core again? What do we need to remember from what Zechariah is telling us? That God is breaking into our lives through Christ with his tender mercy. That is the disposition of God's heart towards us. And we see in verse 77 the heart of that. That God gives through John, he comes to proclaim the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Where does Christ's light meet us? In the very heart of our own darkness, in the very depth of our own sin. You see, Zechariah speaks of light breaking in and us seeing that light that is the sunrise of Christ. But there's another aspect of it too when we see, when light breaks in, not only seeing the light, but seeing by the light. C.S. Lewis famously said, in speaking about Christianity, he said this: "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. When the sun rises, you see the brightness of the sun, and you look around, and thanks to that sun, you see everything else around you." And it's the same when Christ breaks through in our lives as well. Look in verse 79. What does that light do when it breaks through? "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." It breaks into us as prisoners of sin and darkness and gives us hope and freedom. And what does it do? It guides our feet into steps of peace. It shows us the way forward. It shows us how to see our world and our life in light of who Christ is. Not only does the light shine on us, it shines light around us. It brings peace, and it shows us how to live in light of that peace. Maybe just one thing as we think moving into Christmas. Christmas is inevitably evangelistic because it is a picture of hope and of forgiveness and life breaking into our world that our culture has not completely separated itself from yet. Our whole culture gets caught up in a Christmas spirit, which you can, you know, we could talk about how much of that is tied up into consumerism and all kinds of things. But what I want us to remember this morning is the goodness of a season in which around us people are at least aware of the name of Jesus. It's a season where, whether you're a completely secular person or one who has known Christ since you were a kid, there is this awareness of darkness and winter and even cold this weekend here, and hope and light that break in through Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He also said something incredibly remarkable to us who are to now live in light of the light that he shines around us. Matthew chapter 5. Here's what he says to us, his people. Remember Jesus who said, "I am the light"? Here's what he says: "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying to us, Jesus would say to us, my people, not only have I shown my light on you, I shine my light around you, that you might walk in peace, that you might move towards others, that you might call others into the life of Christ, that you might share this light with others as well. You are the light of the world. The Benedictus. It begins with praise and it hones in on just this simple picture of light and darkness, of an awareness that we have that the darkness is so pervasive, and a declaration and a reminder and a promise that the light is stronger than that. And that light comes to us through Christ. Let me just close with another art history example. Some of you will remember this. But it used to be when people thought about the Sistine Chapel, okay, which was originally the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, painted by Michelangelo on fresco on his back for years, finished around 1512. Up until the early 90s, when people thought about the Sistine Chapel or saw pictures in books, what you saw was this gray, shadowy, extensive series of paintings. And people thought of it as gray and dark, and had for hundreds of years. And then in the late 80s and early 90s, they began a restoration project of the Sistine Chapel. And as they stripped away the layers of grime and dirt, people were amazed that the grayish and dark figures that Michelangelo had painted were actually full of vibrant color. And if you go, maybe you remember this, when suddenly people were astounded to see that Michelangelo painted a completely different looking painting and ceiling than anybody had imagined. One art historian said at the time, every book on Michelangelo is going to have to be rewritten now, because he was a painter of light and hope. When light comes and the darkness flees, there's vibrancy, and there is color, and there is hope. That's what Zechariah is saying. The sunrise has come through the person of Jesus, and it shines its light on us. It shines its light around us, that we might be people who call others into the light as well. Because at Christmas and throughout the year, we have very good news to share, because the light has come. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would show us again the goodness and light of Christ. That it would not be something that we take for granted, that it would not hover in the background where we still wrestle with the darkness of the world and our own lives without realizing the power and goodness of what you've brought us in Christ. May we be dazzled and amazed by your light again. And we pray that the world around us would be as well. And we pray this in the name of Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.